Well, I worked in Young Life for many years, and going to high school lunchrooms for 30-plus years, I met the futility almost every time I went up there of some kid saying, "Now, what is Young Life?" So I'd say, "Well, you know about the Fellowship of Christian Athletes?" They'd say, "Yeah." I'd say, "Well, we're kind of like the Fellowship of Non-Christian Athletes." That wasn't the best answer, because they might think, "Well, maybe it's an atheist organization or something." So I'd often say, "Do you like pretty girls?" They'd say, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, all the pretty girls are at Young Life." Well, again, that's probably not the best answer. So I'd always fall back on just saying, "Hey, you've got to come see and check it out, because you really do. There's no way you can know how cool it is. It's so cool. You just got to come check it out." Well, this lady in John 4 has the very same predicament, and so do we. One of the reasons, maybe, that we don't share the gospel more often than we do is possibly because we think that it's going to tie us up in a 3 to 5 minute or more discussion. Am I right? Or maybe, like me, you've been in countless evangelism courses, and they always tell you, unless you press for a close and close the deal and get them to say a prayer, you really haven't shared the gospel. Well, hopefully no one at GES would fall into that kind of trap. And that's one of the things that we hope to see today, along with this. First of all, the gospel can be shared in just a few seconds. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life." That took 3 seconds. And it included all 3 elements of the gospel: believe Jesus for everlasting life. And then to plant seeds takes maybe even less time, 2 or 3 seconds. And it's amazing, as we'll see today, how quickly that can lead to a fuller proclamation of the gospel. We certainly don't need to feel that we should press for a close or think we need to get them to raise a hand, walk an aisle, say a prayer, or even make a decision for that matter. Such thinking like that only really distorts the gospel, and it hinders us from sharing the gospel as regularly and freely, I think, as we should. And hopefully today we'll be convicted that generally fewer words are better than more words for a number of reasons. So turn to John 4 if you have your Bibles, John chapter 4. Jesus has just met this lady's greatest need in life. And it's our greatest need, everyone's greatest need, whether you're religious and moral like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, or like this loose, immoral lady in John chapter 4. Our thirst for assurance and certainty of eternal life is our greatest need by far. Nothing else even comes close. I saw a survey recently that said even atheists think about God and sometimes even come to believe in God when they are confronted with death or having to think about death. My only point there is, even for atheists, though they might block it out, still deep down it's a great thirst and need, even for them. And notice the utter briefness and simplicity and absence of any pressure or press for a close in Jesus' presentation to this lady. It consisted of just a few simple and maybe even playful words. Verse 7, "Give me a drink." Not "please," not "may I have a drink," just "give me a drink." And it accomplishes the purpose because it kind of startles the lady. Now, Jesus would be playful oftentimes. After the resurrection, you might remember, he goes out to the sea. The disciples are out fishing. Evidently, he disguises himself, or at least his voice, to be like an old man. He says, "Children, have you caught anything?" Well, professional fishermen don't like to be asked, especially when they've been fishing their guts out all night. "Children, have you caught anything?" Now, somebody told me that there's 3 ways to say no in Greek. There's the polite form, "No, sir. Thank you, sir, for asking, but no, sir, we haven't caught anything." There's the straight form, "No." And then there's the emphatic form, "No!" And no telling whatever else they might have said to this guy. Then Jesus, not just acting old, but meddling, says, "Well, throw your net on the right side and you'll find some." Amazingly, they do it. I probably wouldn't have. And you know the story. They draw in a catch so that the net itself, they can't hardly bring it in. Do you think that maybe we would be a little more effective in our evangelism if we went Jesus' way of doing it rather than our own? I promise you we would. And Jesus is being playful right here. He not only gets her attention, but it engages her. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" John adds parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In verse 27, he's going to say, when the disciples returned, they marveled that he had been speaking to a woman. Now, by the way, this is one of the authenticating factors of John. We know it's the real deal. because not only his self-deprecations, and he makes the disciples look like goofuses all through the book of John, oftentimes, but just his first-hand knee-jerk emotional reactions at the moment. It's got the fingerprints that this is really authentic stuff we're reading. But you already know that. Now, in the days ahead, don't you know the disciples would have laughed and marveled at themselves at how little they knew their Lord at this point in their life. And they would have had to laugh at it, and even at their own prejudices and racisms and sexisms. Years ago, Larry Moyer, I remember going to it, the conference was in Dallas that year, at a GS conference, he delivered a paper entitled, From Golf to God. And he used this as a perfect passage to illustrate taking a conversation from the secular and turning it to the sacred. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, obviously, we could transition from any subject at all to the gospel, or at least to planting a seed. And my prayer for all of us today is that we would see ourselves more as plant seeders. No, how about seed planters? That's what I wish that we would be. That we're just out, you know, tossing things out here and there. That we don't have to share all 12 volumes of Chafer's theology every time we share the gospel. We don't. And Jesus is showing us that. Now, I've been cutting my hair for 25 years. Usually I just give myself a burr and then I let it go, as you can tell, for months. It's about time for another deal. But used to, I would go to Great Clips or one of those chains. Every time I would get a new person to do my hair. Every time, without fail, they say, now what do you do for a living? I'd say, well, I work in Young Life. What's Young Life? Well, it's a high school evangelistic organization. It's really cool. We go on ski trips and stuff, and we tell kids about the free gift of eternal life through what Christ has done for them, and I just stop it right there. I wouldn't say anything else. Oftentimes, it would lead to really great discussions. Sometimes not. That's okay. I planted a seed. It wasn't preachy. It wasn't threatening. Nobody ever resented it, I can promise you. Did I ever have any dramatic conversions at the barber shop? Not a single one. Not a single one that I know of. But using that same low-key, low-preaching, low-pressure mentality in Young Life, because we were with the kids over a long period, we saw countless conversions over the years, dramatic conversions, just through having a seed-planting, watering-type mentality, not trying to overload them, just a little bit here and there as the opportunity arose. And so many of those non-church kids, 30 or 40 years later, I'm so glad to tell you, are not only in church and walking with the Lord, many of them went on to be professional ministers and missionaries to this day. Now, the point is, you never know the power of a planted seed and where it might lead. Now, what Jesus says here is absolutely perfect. It was brief. It was thought-provoking. He knows she's not going to get it, but it will get her to thinking. And that's one of the geniuses of Young Life's relational evangelistic approach. Not only the idea of winning the right to be heard, but their emphasis on being subtle and patient and sometimes even slow. I probably don't need to tell many of you, but Zane Hodges loved Young Life. He was a Young Life leader when he was in seminary in a rough part of Dallas over by Fair Park. And when I was on staff all those years, I would keep him stocked in these Young Life golf shirts. So if you'll Google him on, you know, GS website, faithalone.org, and look at some of his old stuff, almost always he's in one of our golf shirts. And he was very much dedicated to the patient, prayerful, relational style of Young Life evangelism. Now, permit me for an excursion for just a minute. It's going to sound like a sales pitch for Young Life. It's not, though I think it's a great organization. But it was started at Dallas Seminary in 1939 by a seminary student named Jim Rayburn and three of his buddies. In 1937, Rayburn was a Presbyterian area missionary in Chama, New Mexico. Friends, that's out in the country. Nowhere. And he was in a church library on a snowy day, and he stumbled upon this 1918 classic by Dr. Chafer, He That Is Spiritual. He had never read anything like it in his life. It turned his world upside down. He immediately called Dallas Seminary and got enrolled the next day. Upon coming to Dallas, he was utterly blown away by Dr. Chafer's teaching on grace, what we call free grace today. And compared to the highly legalistic backgrounds that he and his friends that he met at seminary had come from, this was the best stuff that they'd ever heard. It was Chafer's teaching on grace that was the impetus for the beginning of Young Life. And oftentimes, Rayburn would say, if it hadn't been for Dr. Chafer, there wouldn't be in a Young Life. Chafer actually was Rayburn's first president of the Young Life Board, and the first offices were in the basement at Stearns Hall at Dallas Seminary back in the early 40s. Now, at Young Life's 50th anniversary in San Diego, 1990, I was there. Bill Bright, everyone knows that name, head of Campus Crusade, he was one of the guest speakers. And in a tribute to Rayburn, he said it was 1955 at Frontier Ranch. He and Jim Rayburn alone were out on horseback together. And it was there that Rayburn challenged him to go ahead and go with this ministry to college kids, which would later become known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And he was given Rayburn credit for that. So it could really be said that Campus Crusade might not be around had it not been for Chafer. Now, what was it about Chafer's grace teaching that blew Rayburn and his buddies out of the water so as to get Young Life started? On page 45, here's a picture of Jim right here. On page 45 of his diaries, this is what Rayburn said about Chafer. This wonderful man of God, this great teacher of grace, would just rump down our young necks every day about the fact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was what Christ had done for man plus nothing else in the world. There wasn't anything you could add to it. There wasn't anything else you could do about it. It was all completely done and wrapped up, ready to deliver to anybody who would take it. And Jim and his seminary friends, Ad Sewell, George Sheffer, Gordon Whitlock, who became the first Young Life staff, all agreed, quote, "We used to sit in those classrooms and think to ourselves, if we don't do something about it, we're just going to burst." So after being exposed to this grace message, Jim conceived the idea of taking it to young people via club meetings that would meet at a neutral site, maybe a home or a business or whatever. And then doing contact work, that's kind of the unique thing about Young Life, of just hanging out with kids and building friendships and getting to know them. And camping, back then, you know, the church camps were dilapidated, terrible places, but he really emphasized the quality thing and linen tablecloths and not just a Sunday, but a cherry on top and all that kind of stuff. And then training the young people themselves to take this grace message behind the enemy lines at their school. That same teaching on grace, verbatim, is what I was blessed to get sitting under Dr. Ryrie, who was a disciple of Chafer. And with Chafer's exact words, in fact, using Chafer's own notes in class, he taught us about propitiation and how Christ had made the full payment for our sins, and there's nothing we can do to add to it. It's all been done. It's available to the world. One of the verses we had to memorize, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for us. He went into great detail of the Greek word, that it means the full satisfaction, the full appeasement of a wrathful God. And Christ is our propitiation, and not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. But hear this, if you don't hear anything else, he warned us. Just like Chafer had warned Rayburn and the students back then. And he said, when you're sharing the gospel, don't give anybody a chance to get in on propitiating God. Christ is our propitiation. Don't let them think that raising a hand, walking an aisle, saying a prayer has anything to do with propitiating God. Christ's propitiation has fully satisfied God's wrath for our sins, and nothing needs to be added to it. And then he closed in a hymn, just like Chafer had closed his classes on this subject. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Now, I want to tell you one more story that ties into a point later. Every year in my area, East Dallas Young Life, where Young Life started, by the way, at Woodrow Wilson, he called it Club Number 37 because he knew no kids would come to Club Number 1. Okay, that was one of my clubs. But every year, at the beginning of the year, I'd have a six-hour training course on the grace gospel for our leaders. Our leaders love the grace gospel. In fact, Zane came to our house every year and would speak to our leaders. They love Zane. We always had 30 or 40 leaders every year. Now, they loved it. In 1985, Tommy Welch, one of our leaders, gave the best illustration for propitiation I've ever heard in a club talk. I first met Tommy in 1979. He was a freshman at SMU. He wasn't a leader yet. You can't date Young Life kids if you're a leader, right? But he was dating one of our kids at North Mesquite High School, a girl named Edie Guevara. Gorgeous girl. Went on to be a cowboy cheerleader. You get the idea. Now, many years have passed. Their relationship's old, you know. I mean, they don't date anymore. He's a leader with us since 1985. At club, he's telling kids about when he was dating Edie. It was homecoming. He had gone to the flower shop. He had got this mum, just picked it out, the one he wanted, and designed it just like he wanted it. It was his masterpiece. He was so proud of it. He takes it to her house that morning so she could wear it to school and be so proud of it. He goes to pick her up that night, and the mom has grown like 10 times bigger than it was. She went to Flowers by Cheryl on the corner of Gus Thomas and Motley and had a bunch of stuff added to it. He said, I didn't know how to take it. I didn't know whether to spit or cry. It really hurt my feeling. He said it was kind of like a slap in the face. And then as serious as a heart attack, he turned to us, the crowd there, the kids, and said, but that's what we do to God. Whenever we think there's anything we need to do to add to Christ's finished work for us, like repenting or submitting or straightening our lives out or raising a hand or saying a prayer, he said it's like a slap in the face of God. It's like saying to him, what you've done really isn't enough. Here, let me add a little more and make it a little bit better. Rather than just receive it in the simple terms of faith, like the Lord tells us to. Now back to our passage. In 2007, a paper at GES entitled Water Producing Life, Zane Hodges said on verse 10, that what this lady needed to know was two things. She needed to know about the gift, and she needed to know about the giver, the person who it was speaking to you. Verses 11 through 15 is all about the gift. Verses 16 through 26, all about the giver. The discussion about the gift climaxes in verse 13. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now drink, we know, in John is a metaphor for believe. In John 6 and John 7, he says, whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Thirst is a metaphor for our thirst for assurance of eternal life. And even when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, I thirst, the other gospel writers don't include it, only John. John doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Matthew and Luke, maybe Mark, I don't remember also. But he doesn't have to say that, because that's what he's accomplishing by saying, I thirst. Because Jesus thirsts in our place, we never need to thirst for eternal life. It's a free gift. Two things I'd like to bring out on verse 14. And that is that to drink, that is to believe the message, is instantaneous. It's in an aorist tense, which tends to mean punctiliar action. But it doesn't even have to be, because the context lets you know it doesn't require ongoing drinking. Because for Jesus' words to be true, it has to be true that even just one sip, and I'll never thirst again for eternal life. Even if you're a little 5-year-old at vacation Bible school, and you believe the message, and then you get away from it the rest of your life, you have eternal life, can never be taken away. That's the second point, that it's eternal, everlasting life that can never stop by just one drink in faith. Now, oftentimes when I'm sharing the gospel, and I know you do too, I'll use passages from John. If I have a little time, I'd like to give a few passages. And I'll point out how in all of these evangelistic passages, all of them throughout John, they all include all three elements. Believe Jesus for eternal life. But they also all have three implications. First, I need to believe Jesus, that all I have to do is believe him and I have eternal life. Not one time in John does it ever say, believe in me and. And Dr. Chafer was a stickler on this. In fact, in his soteriology, which you, if you will ever read it, you will cry on every single page. He makes it so beautiful. It's amazing. But he was a very big stickler in big black letters. It's not believe and confess, believe and repent, believe and be baptized, believe and commit, etc. None of that. In fact, John would call that an antichrist message. Secondly, we need to believe in that when we believe, we get eternal life. All the verses in John say, whoever believes in me, what? Has right now everlasting life. I don't need to wait to see if I repent, bear fruit, persevere, etc. In fact, if I focus on those things, it'll only destroy assurance, not help it. And I know I have eternal life right now, or else I'm not believing Christ for the promise. Thirdly, I need to believe in that what I get when I believe is eternal, everlasting life. It can't stop or be taken away. If I think it can stop or be taken away, then I'm not understanding the promise to believe the promise. I might be believing something, but I'm not believing the promise of the gospel. Inevitably, if we think it can stop or be taken away, then we're bringing good works or good behavior into the formula, and we're really not understanding. We get it just by believing and nothing more. Now, that's the gift. That's what we're believing Christ for, eternal life. Believing that all we have to do is believe him for it. Now about the giver, the person who it is speaking to her, and that climaxes in verse 26. She says, Lord, we know that when Messiah comes, he will bring us, he will tell us all things. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now, I love John because it, one of the many reasons, it has all these self-authenticating stories in it, messages. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the law, so they didn't know so much about the Messiah. And this lady's little bitty frame of reference was, we know He'll tell us all things. Well, Jesus fits the bill. And in a self-authenticating way, He tells her things about herself that, believe you me, nobody else would have ever known. And He didn't just tell her that, but He tells her what she needs to know so that she can believe that He's the Christ in John, meaning the one who gives eternal life to whomever simply believes Him for it, John 11. Or as these guys are going to say in just a few verses, the Christ, comma, the Savior of the world. Now all that to get to this, she goes and tells her friends. Her testimony takes a grand total of less than 4 seconds. Verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now that's an indirect approach, but it's the best approach for a number of reasons. First off, Christ had been indirect with her at the first. And this is just that. It's an approach. It's simply a gentle attempt to gain a hearing. It's planting a seed in hopes of a fuller formulation of the gospel later, which He gives, and even that doesn't take but a few seconds. Secondly, it only took 4 seconds. Thirdly, it's not preachy. It's not in your face. Fourthly, it gives them the personal respect to make up their own minds. And that, again, all of these things are some of the geniuses of Young Life. I don't want this to sound braggadocious or anything, but it's just sort of a fact. They would never say this. But there's probably not any other organization outside of the church that wins the sheer volumes of people to Christ year in and year out as Young Life because of their middle school and high school ministry. Thousands of kids every year come to Christ. I mean, you don't go out shouting that, but that's a matter of fact. And Young Life has one, an indirect approach. We've already talked about that. Secondly, they have very short talks. You can Google, and I hope one of you or some of you will, Google Jim Rayburn's camp talks. They're great. Billy Graham said that Jim Rayburn was absolutely the best speaker of the day. When Rayburn went to Wheaton to speak one time, Billy Graham was a young student, and he almost became one of the very first Young Life staff as a result. And they remain good friends throughout Jim's life. Jim died in 1970. Howard Hendricks, who was a Young Life leader, said he never saw anyone so effective at leading people to faith as Jim Rayburn. And, quote, I patterned, Hendricks said, my own speaking style and delivery after Jim's. So a lot of you have heard Hendricks. And whenever you hear those funny voices or those characters, that's Jim Rayburn all over. That's how he spoke. Now, to the short talks. On the first night of camp, Rayburn would tell the kids, he'd say, everything about this camp is geared for you young people. He talked a lot slower than that, John Wayne style. He said, we know what you like, and we make everything just like you want it. We know you like to talk short, and this one's going to be a short talk. You can look at your watch. It's going to be 12 minutes. Time me on it. Sure enough, 11 minutes, 59 seconds, he was done. The rest of the talks were each 45 minutes, but that one was a short one. Okay. Now, sure enough, it's 12 minutes. I already told you that. Okay, you'd leave him wanting more. As for not being preachy, that's one of the things that blew me away about Young Life. When I started going my 11th grade year in high school, I'd come from a Southern Baptist background. At the time, I know they've changed a lot, but it was all hellfire and damnation and very emotional. I loved our preacher. He was great for me. I was used to it. But I would have been embarrassed to bring any friends to hear it because I knew that they wouldn't understand. They would get it. It would be kind of scary. Young Life was different. Our leaders were Wheaton grads. They were really cool guys going to Dallas Seminary. And so in addition to all the fun and games of Young Life, there was a little tinge of intellectualism in it. And Young Life is pretty good about this. And it wasn't preachy. It wasn't emotional. It was very relational, very conversational. And it was wonderful. And one of the big things that was so different is, fourthly, they treated us like adults, like we could think for ourselves. Amen. And that was really news for a high school kid. It wasn't like that back then. And they would often say in their talks, just simply, hey, we'd just like you to think about this. Let's close in prayer. Or, we'd like you to go home when you lay down tonight. Just consider this or chew on it. And it was just very relaxed, no pressure. And that's just what this lady's doing here. Come see. Could this be? That simple. In seminary, I had four different evangelism classes. I had one over at Dallas and three at Southwestern. Now, I graduated at Dallas, don't misunderstand. But when I was at Southwestern, they wouldn't accept my evangelism class from Dallas. That was kind of interesting. And I grew up, you know, in churches like some of y'all where we had evangelism seminars and stuff, and I went to them. I graded for Dr. Ryrie's evangelism class. I worked in evangelistic ministry for over 30 years. I probably taught 50 or so evangelistic classes myself. You will never find a better evangelistic seminar than right here. And it consists of five words. Come see. Could this be? Now, how much do you have to know to be able to say that? Is that pretty easy training? That'd be a quick class. Come see, could this be? Now, if you read the commentaries, they're going to wax eloquent and say, well, this lady needed to be subtle with these men because of her checkered past. Absolutely, she needed to be subtle. But so do you and I. Pew Research says only 19% of millennials feel that most people can be trusted. Only 19% compared to 40% of baby boomers who think people can be trusted. Same with their distrust toward organizations, religion, and God. 11% of millennials don't believe in God. Only 5% of Gen Xers and boomers don't believe in God. Only 58% of millennials are absolutely certain God exists. But over 73% of the older generations are certain that God exists. And it's also been well documented that the younger generations value authenticity and absolutely reject dogmatism. So this spirit of saying, check it out for yourself. Think about it for yourself. That works on anybody. That humble, loving, respectful approach worked in Jesus' day, in Jim Rayburn's day, and with Generation Y today. Now back to Rayburn and Young Life for just a moment. Rayburn's driving philosophy after he heard about grace from Chafer was this. He felt every young person had a right to hear about Christ and make an intelligent decision for him or herself. And he would tell kids at camp in his low John Wayne baritone, Jesus Christ is the most attractive person to ever walk the face of this earth. He felt if kids or anyone could get a clear, honest look at what Christ is like, not at what we say He's like, not at what we think He's like, but at what He's really like, they would fall irresistibly in love with Him. And that's what Chafer is just so great at. And I think Hodges and all these GES people, God bless them. Like when Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Rayburn felt if we could give people just a glimpse at what Christ is really like, He'll take care of all the drawing. That's why evangelism is made easy by free grace. And one of the best ways to give them a glimpse is right here. Just to say, come see. Could this be? That simple. Like Philip gave Nathanael just a minimum of information. We found Him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. Oh, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He doesn't debate. He doesn't dialogue. Just three words. Come and see. When the disciples didn't know Jesus very well yet, they said, hey, we'd like to get to know you better. Jesus just says three words. Come and see. Now, what's really amazing is that on this very short testimony, in just these few words, the Samaritan men believed. That's just amazing to me. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. By the way, that takes less than 2 seconds. They believed just because of that. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. On just a 2-second testimony, these guys believed. Now talk about Acts 10 and 13, where people had prepared themselves so that they were ready to hear the gospel. And as soon as they hear it, while they're listening, they believe. Same thing's happening here. So in closing, I'd like us to touch on just two passages that were tremendous arsenal in Zane's quiver. Zane, by the way, was my very best friend in the whole world. I got to be a pallbearer in his funeral, had lunch with him all the time. You get it. Here are two big verses he used. Acts 10:44. He used it to prove that we never need to press for a close or encourage people to raise a hand, walk an aisle, or even to make a decision. Immediately, in 10:43, Peter says the John 3:16 message, to Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, whoever believes, and here's John's language, in Him, shall receive remission of sins. And then listen to this next verse, the very next verse. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard. Like the Samaritans, these folks were ready to hear. And as they are listening, they believed. And it's a great proof text that at the very moment, the very millisecond that you're persuaded, that's when you believed. By the time you think you made a decision to believe, you already believed biblically. And that's what faith is. It's a persuasion. The Bible calls it in Hebrews twice an illumination. It's a conviction. That's all it is. It's that simple. There's no decision. There's no second or third or fourth step to it. Now, while you certainly might use your volition or your will to seek the Lord or to pray or to read the book of John, and you'll come to faith if you do that. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching. Nevertheless, the moment of faith isn't a matter of the will. It's a passive persuasion to the truth. That's all it is. And it's a divine work of God, like John says, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And to prove that and drive it home, here's the other verse. Zane would use 2 Corinthians 4:6. I heard him say it so many times. That's a passage where it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Then it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. The instant, the moment that God sovereignly turns the lights on, let there be light. That's when you believe, not 1 second before or 1 second after. Now, philosophers, William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland, here's a really good book. It's called, Philosophical Foundations. They talk about how the precise moment of faith can't be an act of the will. I think you'll enjoy this. Direct doxastic voluntarism is the teaching, the idea that at any moment one can choose to believe or not believe a given item. By voluntarism, that just means volitional or of the will. And in philosophy, doxastic, unlike Greek, but in philosophy it means belief. So what they say is, it's impossible, for instance, to choose to believe that there's a pink elephant up here, even if we were to give you $1 million to do it. Point being, you can't choose to believe what you know isn't true. You can't. But indirect doxastic voluntarism happens all the time. That's the biblical teaching that one's beliefs can result from the processes of deliberation or acts of free will along the way, for instance, to pray or get more evidence or read the book of John. That can happen. Point is, we can't choose to believe what we know isn't true. Faith is when we're persuaded of something. And the moment that God says, let there be light, that's when you believed. Okay, we won't even spend time talking about or trying to demonstrate the briefness and simplicity of the free grace message compared to the competition out there, except to say three things. The others are all over the board, not even agreeing with themselves. Lanny Tanton wrote an article a few years ago where he talked about this major denomination. He talked about, say, 100 churches, and each one of them had their own list of what you had to do to be saved. Not one of the list was like anybody else's list in the group. And not one of the list, not one of them had anything like believe Jesus for eternal life or something like that. So they don't even agree with themselves. Secondly, the counterfeit messages are more complicated and they add addendums and caveats to simply believing. And then thirdly, all the counterfeits, and John would call them antichrist messages, contradict the simple terms of the gospel, believe Jesus for eternal life. Bottom line, it takes 2 or 3 seconds to share the gospel. In fact, in his sermons at Victor Street, Zane would be, say, preaching an Old Testament passage had nothing to do maybe with the gospel, but he would always get the gospel into a sermon and he could do it in just one sentence. And when you believe the gospel is that simple, you can do it and you know you shared the gospel. Or when you get a haircut, you know, you can say a one sentence thing and not just plant a seed, go ahead and share the gospel. It only takes that, you know, 3 seconds. Planting seed maybe even takes less. And as free gracers, I pray that none of us ever feel pressure to press for a close. That's the Holy Spirit's business to turn the lights on. And I think we want to be as persuasive as we can be and put our best foot forward, loving and gentle and all those things. But it's the Holy Spirit, absolutely, who turns the lights on. I think if we understand the simplicity of the gospel, how simple it is, I think would share it a lot more often and easily. But I don't know if you're like me. Maybe I'm the only one here. But I just feel like I used to think it's going to take 5 or 10 minutes, and I just don't have that much time. That's all I got for you. Thank you. Yay. Yes?
Could you go back to the three elements in all of John's evangelistic verses are?
Believe Jesus for eternal life. Now, it might say believe in me or believe in him, but it's always believe Jesus for eternal life. And you have any number virtually in every chapter of John, several verses, and it has all those elements. And the fact is, you're hard-pressed to find any of those, a verse, where all three are evident in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because they're written to Christians who already understand John 3:16. They're writing about discipleship issues, or I didn't see Sean's thing, but about kingdom issues, etc., being great in the kingdom. Got a good book on that, by the way.
You sure did. You really ought to play it.
Yes, sir.
Could you repeat the answer on 2 Corinthians 4:6, why it's a good verse?
Well, just to say that faith is persuasion, and that when God turns the lights on, that's when you believed it. It's not a matter of the will or the volition. We can use our will. Make sure you hear me this, because this was another big thing in Zane's, and not that that makes a difference. It matters what the Bible says. But Zane was huge on this. If any man seeks, he'll find. God's a rewarder of those who seek him. Absolutely. What a wonderful truth that is. We can use our will, and we will come to faith. But the precise moment of faith is not an act of the will. It's God turning the lights on. And when we're persuaded, that's when we believe. We might think we choose or chose to believe, but the fact is we were already persuaded to do that. Like, say I'm rappelling at Young Life Camp. I've got to make a volitional choice, believe me, to put my weight on that rope and go back, and even to trust that college kid. I love him, but, you know, you never know what's going to happen. So that's definitely a volitional thing. But I had to be persuaded that that thing's trustworthy before I ever chose to do it. The persuasion itself is the justifying faith. That's what faith is.
Passive.
Yeah, it's passive. It's a passive response to the truth.
Believe me.
Right.
He turns on the light.
That's right.
Thank you for that.
It is.
He turns on the light. That's mm-hmm. all of a sudden, and that's what happened to me.
Right.
I don't know. I wasn't believing, and I read that verse. My mother put it. Wow. I believed. And
yeah.
I don't know. I've been trying to believe for 2 years.
Right.
So I wouldn't go to hell. I couldn't do it.
One of the reasons Zane stopped using the word trust, even though usually it's a synonym for believe, but trust nowadays can imply a volitional element that he felt pistuo and pistis doesn't have in the Bible. And so he stuck with believe, and he often would say to me years ago, because we were debating about it for a very short time, believe me, I became convicted the other way. But he said, there's no standard translations on John that don't translate it believe, because the linguists know believe means believe. They don't, I think Good News for Modern Man says trust, but not the standard translations.